The content that you're about to hear is provided by the media ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas. For more information about our church, please visit bbcemory.org.
Well, like Jason said, we are going to step back a little bit and we're going to be considering the law again. Many of you, most of you were here earlier last month where we went through the law and the confession. We spent 2 weeks on it. So our primary goal today is not going to be to harp within the confession. We'll probably read the first 4 or 5 paragraphs to give us a basis as we really get into this. But before we get into it too deeply, I want to pause and help us to realize what the law is and what the law isn't. Okay, so we want to carefully think about the law in general, and then we'll dive into actually the threefold division of the law, because the threefold division of the law is really imperative for us to understand rightly the law as it's presented in the scriptures. So we'll dive into that today. Again, we will be in that chapter 19 of the confession for the little bit of time that we actually spend in the confession. But all of that said, our understanding of the law is very important. It's very important for several reasons. Some of those we'll explore this morning. So we do want to pause. We want to help us understand how we should be thinking about the law. And the waters are muddy surrounding it. There's a lot of presuppositions about the law that are out there that aren't helpful. There are a lot of understandings of the law that are not biblical. So we want to consider it well. The law in the scripture is very beneficial for us. It reveals to us the character of God, truly, the moral law in particular, but even the ceremonial and judicial laws would reveal to us much about what we should know about God. What we know to be true about the law should affect our evangelism. Our evangelism will be very poor, if not ineffective, without the presence of the law. It's hand in hand with the gospel. So you have the law, you have the gospel. These two things are often thought to be at odds with each other, but they are not. They go hand in hand. They work in sweet harmony throughout all of the scriptures. And without a good understanding of the law, without the presence of the law, there is no true gospel. Without the gospel, there is no purpose for the law. So this is a very important topic for us, even in thinking about what the gospel is. So we want to think about it carefully. And if there are any questions along the way, I'll be happy to answer them as well as I can. There is a lot to discuss about the law, and we'll definitely not be able to do it justice in one 45-minute Sunday school lesson, or several, for that matter. So if you have any questions, just stop me, and we'll... Yes, ma'am.
Can you explain what the law is?
Yes.
I'm thinking the Ten Commandments, but I think it's more than that.
Yes, it is much more than that, and we will get into that in just a little bit. I do want to take a little bit of time first to explain a little bit of what the law is not before we dive into the law. But yes, the law is, the moral law is in effect the Ten Commandments, further summarized by our Lord Jesus in the New Testament, love God, love neighbor. The Ten Commandments describe that, explain how to do that, and then that is what we would call the moral law, which is perpetually binding for all of us today. There is also in the scriptures the ceremonial law and a judicial or a civil law that we see within the Old Testament that we want to consider, and it's important that we consider these things right, because if not, we will approach the scriptures and not know what to do with it, because the law is all throughout the Old and the New Testaments. So yes, I will explain and give some definitions here in just a little bit, if that's okay. Okay, good. All right. So again, in thinking about this law, with anything, there is a narrow one-lane road of truth that we must stay high center on, right? On one hand, there's a ditch, and on the other hand, there's a ditch that we can easily fall off into if we're not careful. And that's why we want to take the time to explain this law very, very carefully. On the one hand, you have legalism, where, in effect, you add to God's law things that are not there, where you go and you bind men's consciences to things that the law does not teach. That is one ditch that we are tempted to fall off into, that ditch of legalism. The Pharisees in the scripture are the prime example of what it means to be a legalist. On the other hand, in the other ditch is what's called antinomianism. Antinomian is a fancy word, essentially meaning against the law. To be against the law is an antinomian. So the antinomian would be the person who looks at the law that Scripture does bind us to and says, no, we're not bound to that anymore. We are totally free from the law in Christ. That is an antinomian. Antinomianism is probably the more common of the two ditches in modern evangelicalism. Legalism is definitely present. They're both very, very common ditches. So we want to be careful to guard against both as we think through the law together. So the legalist would be the person who sees their brother enjoying a glass of wine or an alcoholic beverage and calls them a sinner. That's a legalist. The scripture doesn't bind us to that. You know, there are laws against being drunk, not a law against having a glass of wine or something. A legalist would take that approach. An antinomian would take the approach of seeing somebody who's trying to be faithful and obedient to the Lord, as exemplified, as modeled out for us, codified in the Ten Commandments, and they would say, well, you're just a legalist. That's what an antinomian would say. Any obedience is legalism to the antinomian. So both of these ditches are rutted up, right? They're both, we're constantly off in one or the other. So we're going to guard against that as well as we can as we're trying to think through what the scripture tells us about the law as a whole.
Can I jump real quickly? Mm-hmm. One humorous example I think of when I think about these two dishes is in the home. You can think about parents are usually the legalists and children are the antinomians. This is the law. To heck with the law. So that's just a silly example to kind of think through what he's just explaining. That's how I think about it.
Well, I wouldn't know that yet. But I will.
It's coming.
Yeah.
Caution.
Caution. Okay. Fair enough. Well, with all of derailed, our whole conversation's gone. Thanks, Dan. So in thinking about the law there, I do want us to consider a few rhetorical questions that will help us think through what we're talking about as we're talking about the law. The first rhetorical question would be, does the law require obedience today? Is the believer required to be obedient to the law? Rhetorical questions. If we are bound to the law, does that mean that Christians should not be eating shellfish, according to Leviticus 19 or Leviticus 11? Does that mean that Christians should not be wearing clothing that is more than one fabric? You know, blended fabric clothing. Does that mean the Christian can't wear that? If that's not the case, if we are not bound to the law, how is it that we understand right from wrong? How is it that we understand truth from error? How do we understand how to please God? If there is no law that's binding, how do we know these things? Right? So, another rhetorical question. Add to the complexity of these the reality that the word law is used several different ways in the scripture. And that's really why we want to pause and consider the threefold division of the law, because the word law is used in many ways in scripture. Sometimes the word law refers to the Bible as a whole, Old and New Testaments. Sometimes the word law is referring to the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Sometimes the word law is talking about the law, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets, and essentially just the Old Testament. On top of that, there are times that the law refers to those types and shadows of the Old Testament that were ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Ceremonial type things. Sometimes the word law refers to the moral code that is perpetual to all mankind that was written upon Adam's heart and has been written on men's hearts ever since. And that is perpetually binding to all men everywhere. So you have all these different uses of the word law, and we want to carefully understand what we are what type of law are we talking about? And context yields itself to our understanding there. And we don't have time to go in and consider examples of all of these, nor do we have time to go in and flesh all of these out and show you exactly how to handle each one. But just know that the law, the subject of the law, is a very complex one. And many of us in modern Christianity have not wrestled with the law. It's something that is seen as archaic, something that is seen as just being back in the day, not relevant to us. So we want to carefully consider all of these things because it rightly understood informs all of the Christian life, I would go as far as saying. Add to those, you see in the scripture things like phrases like the law of Moses. You see the law of Christ. You see the law of love. You see the law of sin and death. You know, so what do all of these things mean? And that's what we're going to try to explore today, if we ever get through the introduction. So anyway, there's more that I wanted to say that I'm not going to say. But moving on then, let's consider just a couple of things, not everything, just a couple of things that we often come to the law understanding that are not true. So misunderstandings about the law. The first one of those that I want to consider today is that the law was the method of the Old Testament and the gospel is the method of the New Testament. Okay, that's a misunderstanding. It is not true that the law was for the Old Testament, the gospel is for the New Testament. Now, certainly there are emphases in different places and different areas of Scripture, but it is not true that the law was the Old Testament, the gospel is the New. They are both woven, intertwined very eloquently, elegantly, all throughout the Scriptures, both law and gospel working together in our understanding of redemption from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture. And perhaps we should even back up a little bit further and define our terms. What does law mean? What does gospel mean? So let's consider definitions, and that'll, I think, help us understand what I mean in saying they're both interwoven together. Law is due, right? The law is the commands and the imperatives of Scripture. The law are the things that we are commanded to do, be it Old Testament or be it New Testament. Ernest Reisinger, in his book, it's very helpful. I think Jason has some copies of it. I don't know how many copies he has. Ernest Reisinger, in his book called The Law and the Gospel, eight of them. He has eight copies. I'm sure he'll sell them for cheap. Fantastic book in understanding the law and the gospel. Okay, free. Don't get any better than that. He gives this definition of law. He says this word, law, signifies any doctrine, instruction, law, ordinance, or statute, either divine or human, which teaches, directs, commands, or binds men to any duty they owe to God or to man. So the law is, in effect, all of those things that we are commanded to do in Scripture, the imperatives of Scripture. How are we obedient? Conversely, well, when Jesus tells us to love in the New Testament, commanding to love is not gospel. It is law. Okay? So that's one example that is, I think, helps us clarify a little bit. Jesus' command to love one another, to love God, that's law. Okay. Gospel, if law is due, gospel is best understood as done. So the word gospel literally means good news, right? It means news. There's no imperative to the gospel. There's no way in which we rightly understood live the gospel. The gospel is something that is done in Christ on behalf of believers. It is good news. That is what the word gospel means. So with that in mind, if it can't possibly be that the law, it was Old Testament, and the New Testament is done, right? We understand that in the Old Testament, plainly, there is good news. In the Old Testament, men were saved just as men are saved today, only looking forward to the work of Christ, not looking back. And in the New Testament, there is imperative after imperative after imperative, all throughout the New Testament. A few examples of these, just for time's sake. Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelion, that is the text that we find the promise of the serpent crusher, right? The seed of the woman that will come and crush the serpent. That is gospel. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. A few chapters later, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, Noah's favorite verse. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? That is gospel. God saved Noah by grace, according to good news. It's good news is how he was saved, not through law keeping. That is gospel in the Old Testament. Abraham, we know plainly through numerous texts in the New Testament, Galatians 3 as well as Hebrews chapter 11 and others, that Abraham was saved through faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham received the gospel, in effect. All of those things are examples of gospel. There are many others. We won't spend time on them this morning. Conversely, the law in the New Testament. We don't have to spend much time on this. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, is the greatest sermon on the law ever preached. It is Jesus going through and explaining the law, plainly law. There is not gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. There is law in the Sermon on the Mount. All of the imperatives that we see in the Pauline epistles, be holy as God is holy, put off the old man, put on the new man, all of those types of things, commands for righteousness, that is law. So these things are interwoven, and I think it's important that we understand that from the outset, that the law and the gospel work in sweet harmony with one another, and they are separate, they're different things, okay, but they're distinct from one another, but they're ultimately inseparable. Okay, and we'll discuss that more as we move on a little bit later, but we do want to move along this morning. The second misunderstanding that I do want to take just a moment to address, and I've kind of already alluded to it, is the misunderstanding that the Old Covenant, men were saved through law keeping, and in the New Covenant, men are saved by grace. That is a misunderstanding, and we have labored many, many times in Sunday school here or in the pulpit to show that salvation, the God's plan of redemption has been, there's one cohesive plan from beginning to end where men are saved by grace through faith, ultimately in the person, the work of Christ. Let's see, how much of this do I want to talk about and move on? Texts like Hebrews 11 that I mentioned before make that clear. Hebrews 11, we see the roll call of faith, or the hall of fame of faith is what it's frequently called. And it's various characters of the Old Testament that the writer of Hebrews labors to say, these men were saved by faith. They're saved by faith, not according to the law. In chapters 11, Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abel, right? By faith Enoch, by faith Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Moses, the people of Israel, all of these people were saved by faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11. Please go read it and study it on your own time, because we do not have time to consider it fully this morning. There are objections to that. You do see text, and we want to consider this as well. You see text in the scripture that make you think that people can be saved by law keeping. There are texts out there that if you read them on the surface, muddy the waters and make it very confusing. That's part of the reason so many of us are very confused about the law. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5 talks about if you do these things, you will live, right? If you're obedient to God's commands, you'll live. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, right? In effect, keep the commandments and you'll live. Is that true? Is that what it's actually saying? And I would say to you that it's not, and it can't be what the scripture is saying or intending in those times. So what we must realize is these texts, we perhaps need to step back in even another rung and understand the purpose of the law and the gospel and from a different angle. It is true that if somebody were to, this hypothetical, were to keep the commandments perfectly, there would be no punishment of death, right? If somebody were to perfectly keep the commandments, they would live. We know this because the wages of sin is death. Death comes because people sin. Okay. No sin then would mean no death. We got to understand that that's not possible, right? All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. There's no hope for anybody ever to live through law keeping. We must understand then what's called a covenant of works, essentially. All men, from Adam on, apart from Christ, live in relationship to God through what is called a covenant of works. God demands of all men everywhere perfection, right? God has covenanted with all men that they must live holy and righteous lives. They cannot sin. If they do, their punishment is death. That is, in effect, the covenant of works. So what you have in these texts is Jesus, and in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, Moses, and you have these men relating to these people in the covenant of works, saying, if you do this, you will live. But that has a purpose, because nobody in their right mind can think, I can do this, right? What the intention of this covenant of works, the intention of these texts saying, obey the law perfectly and you'll live, is to make us pause and understand we can't do that, and then to make us turn and to run to grace, right? That is the purpose of even that text with the rich young ruler. He is exposing his heart, and we won't get into that because that's another rabbit trail. But all men stand before God as a covenant of works. They must be perfect. They can't be perfect. So this covenant of works is intended to push men to run to grace. That's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount as well, and Jesus exposing the heart of the issue. You can't merely keep the externals of the law. You must keep the heart or the spirit of the law to be righteous. No men can do that. You must run to grace. Does that make sense? Okay, then we'll move on from that. This morning, there's a long rabbit trail we could take there. So anyway, we want to guard against misunderstandings of the law. The law was always intended to point to grace for salvation, and never intended to be a means of salvation. And then we also want to understand that first thing that we wanted to guard against, that the law was only for the Old Testament. With that in mind, we'll come to the threefold division of the law. These three categories that we put the law in, like I said earlier, are critical in our understanding of the law. You won't find them explicitly stated in the scriptures. We don't find that to be an issue. You also don't see words like the Trinity explicitly in scripture, yet we would kick people out as heretics who do not believe in the Trinity. I'm not saying the same about the law. But just because you don't see categories given, this is moral, this is ceremonial, this is civil, does not mean that it's not true. Okay? So anyway, threefold division of the law: moral, ceremonial, and then the civil or the judicial law. I typically call it the civil law. The confession calls it a judicial law. And let's take just a moment, if you have your confessions, to read through the first five paragraphs, because that'll set the stage for the rest of our discussion this morning. And while you're turning in your confessions there, I'm going to get a drink. Okay. 1689, Baptist Confession of Faith 19 is on the law of God, and the first paragraph reads as follows. It says, God gave to Adam a law of comprehensive obedience written in his heart, and a specific precept not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By these, God obligated him and all his descendants to personal, total, exact, and perpetual obedience. God promised life if Adam fulfilled it, and threatened death if he broke it, and he gave Adam the power and ability to keep it. Again, we won't take time to explain all of these because we've already done that in this class. Paragraph 2, the same law that was first written in the human heart continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. It was delivered by God on Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and was written in two tables. The first four commandments contain our duty to God, and the other six, our duty to humanity. Paragraph 3. In addition to this law, usually called the moral law, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typological ordinances. In some ways, these concerned worship by prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. In other ways, they revealed various instructions about moral duties. Since all of these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the new order arrived, or Reformation is what the old says. This is talking about Christ coming. Since all of these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the new order, Christ coming, or had arrived, they are now abolished and taken away by Jesus Christ. As the true Messiah and the only lawgiver, he was empowered by the Father to do this. Paragraph 4 says, to Israel, he also gave various judicial laws, which ceased at the time their nation ended. These laws no longer obligate anyone as part of that institution. Only their general principles of justice continue to have moral value. In paragraph 5, the moral law forever requires obedience of everyone, both those who are justified as well as others. This obligation arises not only because of its content, but also because of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Nor does Christ in any way dissolve this obligation in the gospel. Instead, he greatly strengthens it. So these five paragraphs then tell us of the origin of the law, the moral law in particular, in that it was given to Adam. It continued even after Adam fell. And then it tells us not only is there a moral law, but given to Moses, there was a ceremonial law binding to Israel. There was a judicial law binding to Israel. And then there is a moral law, which is continually perpetual of all men in Christ or outside of Christ. It's in effect, in brief, what the confession is telling us. The 1689 is not alone in giving this threefold division. Really, most all to my knowledge, I have not read all of them. Good creeds, good confessions, good theologians of the past have helped us to understand the law by breaking it down into these three separate categories: moral, ceremonial, judicial. So we want to rightly understand these so that it'll safeguard us from antinomianism, it'll safeguard us from legalism, and it'll help us to better understand the law passages as we come to them in Scripture. So just because the ceremonial and the judicial laws or the civil law is done away in Christ and outside of the nation of Israel does not mean they're not helpful to us, right? So our inclination with this understanding would be to say, well, I don't need to read Leviticus. I don't need to read Exodus 21 through 23, only Exodus 20, right? The inclination would be, if it's not binding on us, why do we care to learn anything about it? The reality is they are beneficial, right? Paul tells us that all Scripture is beneficial for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. They are beneficial to us, so we want to understand them rightly. And later, if we have time, we'll get into some of the reasons why those types of laws are beneficial. But briefly stated, the ceremonial law is beneficial to us today because in reading it, it enriches our understanding of Christ's work. Right? Ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ. It ultimately pointed forward. It was typological. It was the shadows of the substance that would come in Christ. So reading and understanding the ceremonial law better informs our understanding of what Christ has done on our behalf. Judicial law is similar yet different. It is not binding on us today. However, the principles of the judicial law simply means the laws in which the civil government of the theocracy of Israel were established, right? So it's the laws of the government of Israel, much like we have laws in our own government. That is what judicial law means. So we don't discard all of those laws because those laws have within them principles of morality for us. They were just laws. They were good laws. They were taking the Ten Commandments, the second table of the Ten Commandments, where it relates to our brothers, loving our brothers and our neighbors, and applying them to the civil world. So they are moral, and they were just in that. Now, however, they did have certain attachments that we would not attach today, and we'll get into that in a little bit. But they are good in that they were just moral laws that should influence our own understanding of our laws today. And they do influence many of our laws today. Okay, all of that by way of introduction. We will get into the threefold division of the law. I have 18 minutes and I'll get it done. Whoever said 15?
17 now.
17 now, my bad. Okay, the moral law. Here is a somewhat brief definition, how we can think of the moral law succinctly. Okay, so the moral law was first given to Adam, right, at his creation, and the moral law has been written on man's hearts ever since. We know this from places like Romans chapter 2. This law distinguishes what is right morally from what is wrong morally. The moral law was in time given or codified in the Ten Commandments to Israel. Okay, so the Ten Commandments are the moral law. The moral law was not founded in the Ten Commandments. It was founded in creation, but codified, written down in the moral law given to Israel, or in the Ten Commandments given to Israel. It was further summarized by Jesus in saying that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we should love our neighbor as ourselves. This moral law is eternally binding because it is a perfect representation of the character of the thrice holy and the immutable God. Okay? The moral law is founded upon who God is, therefore it is perfect, therefore it will never change. Okay? The ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was given to Israel under the Old Covenant for a unique period of redemptive history. The ceremonial law included those laws surrounding the sacrificial system, the food or the dietary laws, the laws surrounding the priesthood, various feasts and festivals and years of jubilee and things like that that we see in the Old Testament. These ultimately pointed forward to the work of Christ and are now abrogated in Christ. Okay, these were types and shadows of what Christ would do. And now that Christ has come and done, they're no longer binding because they were meant to point forward to his work. Okay. Third area is the judicial law. The judicial law was given by God again to the nation of Israel to govern them in their civil affairs. This is how they were to conduct themselves judicially as a nation, being the old covenant people of God. And this set of laws as well was given for a unique era in redemptive history. So they served a purpose. They were not a random collection of laws that God just said, do these. They served a very real purpose for the nation of Israel in that time. So for clarity's sake, the ceremonial law abrogated in Christ. Christ has fulfilled these things. We are no longer bound to the ceremonies. Judicial law, civil law was done away with in the new covenant, and that the nation of Israel was no longer a theocratic old covenant people of God with intentions in redemption, with purpose in redemption in that way. And then the third one, the moral law in its completeness is binding upon all men for all time. That is believer, that is non-believer, that is old covenant, new covenant, that is all men of all time and all places are bound to keep the moral law that is written on the heart. We know this experientially even. It's always wrong to violate the moral law. There has never been a time, nor will there ever be a time that murdering is right. There will never be a time that adultery is right. There will never be a time that idolatry is right, or covetousness, or any of the other ten, right, that summarize the law for us. So we have 15 minutes. We'll try to consider these in just a little bit more detail before we close and wrap up today. Judicial law, I've gone back and forth with how deeply I want to get into this, But I think we need to just a little bit, and to give a right understanding of why the judicial law is gone, to give a right understanding of why the ceremonial law is gone, we have to understand purpose and fulfillment, right? We have to understand what their purpose was, why they were given, and how they were fulfilled. If we don't understand that, there's no solid basis to say it's done away. So we must understand that they had a purpose. The purpose is gone. It has been fulfilled, and now they're no longer binding. That is not the case with the moral law. But the ceremonial law, the judicial law, had a purpose. The purposes have been fulfilled. The judicial law in particular served a purpose in guarding and perhaps safeguarding and moving the nation of Israel, the theocratic old covenant nation of Israel, because Israel had a very real purpose in redemption, right? They had all the way back to the covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham, and this covenant ultimately said that there is going to be an offspring, singular, that would come and bless all, through which all of the nations would be blessed, right? We understand that that offspring was Jesus the Messiah. So the purpose of the covenant with Abraham ultimately was to bring about the Messiah by which all the nations of the world were to be blessed. Okay? Israel had that role in bringing forward the Messiah, and that is why Israel was God's chosen nation to do that. God covenanted with Israel so that they would bring forward the Messiah. The judicial laws also served another very real purpose, perhaps a little secondary, at least in my thinking, in that they were to keep the nation morally pure so that those outside of the nation would look back into Israel and say, these people are different. Their God is real, essentially. They were to be a people who were so godly that the people around them would turn and worship their God as well. That was the purpose of the nation of Israel. Today, that purpose in a geopolitical nation state of Israel is not needed, because that Messiah, through which all the nations of the world would be blessed, has come. Okay? So, today, we don't go to Jerusalem and worship. We don't go to a temple and worship. God does not manifest himself in a temple. God manifests himself in the hearts of all believers all over the world, right? So in that way, the nation Israel is not needed as a covenant geopolitical people of God, because now the people of God are believers all over the world. So the judicial laws were to safeguard Israel for that purpose. And in time, now that that purpose has been fulfilled in the coming of Christ, ultimately, it's no longer needed. This is made evident, as our confession even says, in that shortly thereafter, Israel ceased to be a theocratic nation, right? They were destroyed by Rome in the first century and have not been a theocratic covenantal people of God since. There is another nation of Israel today. It was refounded in 1948, I believe. It is not in the same way a covenantal theocratic people of God. It is a secular people today. God's people are everywhere today. Okay. We won't harp on that anymore. I know this is, it's tough plowing. It's difficult to wrap our minds around. I am confident I am not the best one to understand or explain these things. Many people could do it much better than I can. And we take a lot of presuppositions that kind of bucket the thought of this. That is what I believe to be the biblical reality for us as it concerns the judicial laws that govern that nation. Again, we don't want to just skip over those. We don't want to say Leviticus, Numbers, these texts are completely irrelevant to us, because they do carry good biblical moral principles that should influence our governing of our own nations today. That said, we don't draw a straight line, right? We have a few minutes. Turn to Exodus real quick. And I'll give you just one, maybe two examples of what I'm talking about, and that they have a principle that is good for us, but the application is not necessarily for us today. Exodus chapter 21, verse 17. Whoever curses his father and mother or his mother shall be put to death. That is a judicial law for the nation of Israel. We know that we should not curse our father and our mother because that is moral. That ties back to the commandments, right? That we should honor our parents. However, we don't take that death penalty and say, we've got to do that, right? That is one example of how the judicial law has benefit to us, is not binding to us. Leviticus 20, one other helpful one. You don't have to turn if you don't want to, because we'll move quickly. Just one verse again, Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Carried the death penalty for adultery as well. It carried the death penalty for many, many, many things. Right? We don't carry those death penalties in a civil sense anymore. However, we do know that those things are wrong because they are ultimately moral and connected with the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Okay, moving on to the ceremonial law. Again, the ceremonial laws were given through Moses to the people of Israel. They contain various ceremonies, various ordinances that ultimately pertain to the worship of God. Okay, where the civil or the judicial law was applying the second table of the Ten Commandments to geopolitical Israel, the ceremonial law takes the first four commandments surrounding worship and our relationship to God and applies them to the nation of Israel. These laws ultimately, like I said earlier, pointed forward to the Messiah and were put away with the Messiah's work. These were things like the sacrificial system. We know that the blood of bulls and goats saves no man. However, it was typological and it pointed forward to Christ's work on the cross. Similarly, the feasts, the festivals, the priesthood, for example, the priesthood, there's no longer a priesthood now. Jesus Christ is our great high priest, right? Typological of what Christ has done. Places like Hebrews, Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11 make it clear for us that these things have been done away in Christ. Hebrews 10:1 talks about how they were shadows of the things to come, the ceremonial laws. It doesn't say the word ceremonial. However, in the context, we understand it to be ceremonial because the moral law cannot be put away. Colossians chapter 2 talks about the various festivals and food laws and new moons and Sabbaths and how no man can have judgment over you for those things. Galatians, Paul talks about circumcision. Circumcision was a ceremonial law that's done away with in Christ. Paul deals with that argument in Galatians, that circumcision is no longer binding. And so on and so forth. We have 5 minutes, so we won't spend any more time there. But do these two categories make sense? Because that is what my primary goal today is, to help us establish what the ceremonial law was, what the judicial law was, and ultimately that they are not morally binding on us today. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
I think that's an excellent presentation.
It made sense. Well, I'm glad, because I feel like I'm rambling. Okay, well then, if that's the case, we'll talk just briefly about the moral law. The moral law is what we'll spend the rest of our time in here talking about. The moral law is the bulk of our conversation surrounding the law today, because it ultimately is the most relevant to us. It is the one that is binding. It is the one, when broken, apart from Christ, sends men to hell. So, the moral law is not like the other two. It is not unique to Israel. It was not given uniquely or originally to Israel. It was given to Adam in creation. We know this to be true because ultimately the wages of sin is death, right? We talked about this briefly earlier. The wages of sin is death. The reality is all men, Adam to Moses, have died, right? Therefore, all men, Adam to Moses, sinned. Otherwise, they would not have died. Scripture makes the case for that. Romans 6, 12 through 15?
Five,
12 through 15. Paul makes that argument. We know that the moral law was eternally binding because men broke that law. If there was no law to break, there would be no lawlessness. Where there is no lawlessness, there is no sin. Where there is no sin, there is no death. But people died. If people died, they broke the law. Therefore, the law was binding before. We see, and if we had time, we could go through and exposit and show you where the Ten Commandments were all clearly broken before they were given and codified. Right? They were given, written on men's hearts. They were not written down with God's finger in stone yet. But we do understand that they were not original to Israel. Therefore, they are not done away with in Israel.
It's difficult to explain the flood of Genesis 9 without the law being present.
Without law being present, it is awful hard. It makes God unjust if men did not know these things were wrong, yet God killed them for it, right? Does that make sense? That is the reality surrounding that. But anyway, moral law, it's self-explanatory. It's the moral things, moral right, moral wrong, what we should do based upon the character of God. It was codified in the Ten Commandments, so the Ten Commandments are still binding on us today because that law cannot be changed. And then it was further explained in the New Testament, all throughout it. Jesus himself explained it and said there's two categories to this moral law. The first is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is you love your neighbor as yourself. That is the moral law. The Ten Commandments explain how you do those two things, right? The love your neighbor means not to covet. Means not to steal, means not to murder, right? So it's not love can be whatever you want love to be. The Ten Commandments define that for us, and ultimately our conscience bear witness to that reality. Okay. If that's the case, I think we are out of time.
Love is not lawless. Love is kept by law.
Love is kept by the law, right? I mean, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said plainly. I think that's about all the time we have. I hope it makes some sense to you. I hope we are better able to categorize what we mean by the law now. We will be moving forward in our study of the law, primarily talking about the moral law, obviously making references back to the other two as well. So if that's the case, if there are no final questions, we have a minute left, then I will close and we will prepare to worship.